Well, Jesus, help us with your word, we ask, in your wonderful name. Amen. Let's go. We're still busy with the foundational series where we're talking about some of the foundations of our faith. What are the things that make up what we truly believe? And why do we hold dear to these things? And today is one of those. And I want to speak to you about the atonement. The atonement. And I'll unpack a little of what that atonement is. In terms of background, I'm always a little hesitant because I feel like I say this every week. But it's a real challenge going through the series, I'll be honest, because some of you sitting here are deep theologians who want deep stuff. And we could do a year on the atonement, for example, very easily. We would not be struggling for material if we covered it in a year. Or we could do it in a half an hour, and we're going to skim the surface. And so I'm always trying to work out, because some of you, when I say atonement, you're going, what is that? And so I'm trying to hold both ends of the spectrum, is give a little bit of food to the theologians and give an understanding of what atonement is and try and bring it all together. So it's quite a challenge. In terms of atonement, I want to take you through today and give you a bit of an understanding, first of all, of what it is. But my hope is that at the end of this, is you're not going to walk away with a teaching that you go, okay, I understand the atonement better, but truly that we're going to understand our salvation better. In other words, is that there's something in us that goes, I get it. I get it. And you say, well, I got that 30 years ago. No. I got it 30 years ago, and I keep getting it. Even as I was preparing, I'm going, oh, this is so incredible. And that's the beauty of the Word of God, is that it's constantly unfolding. I trust that today is one of those days. What I've become aware of is that sometimes we don't understand our salvation, or our salvation is not that great, because we don't understand how bad we were. In other words, we think I was a moderately bad person, and Jesus has made me a moderately good person. It was just a kind of a slightly right step, and I'm okay now, you know. And I hope you walk out with, I didn't realize how lost I was, and I then didn't realize how saved I am. Okay. Alrighty, let's go. I think I have 11 scriptures up, and so you can follow those on the screen. Don't worry looking them up. And then there are two scriptures that we're going to refer to at the end that I am going to ask you to look up, because they're lengthy pieces that I haven't put up on the screen. Okay, let's go. First one, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And this is speaking to Mary, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so here's the first hearing in Matthew that we hear the name of Jesus, this beautiful name. And Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. The name appropriately describes his role. He will save the people from their sin. His people refers to the Messiah's people, the church, which is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, and I'm not going to spend all the time unpacking that scripture so that you can understand it. In terms of saved, he saved us from our sin through the life he lived and the death he died, and that is referred to as atonement. In other words, we are saved through the life he lived and the death he died, we are atoned of. This is affirmed through John 3:16, and that scripture is coming up now, which you know well, and says, for God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath, so that God looks favorably on us. And I want to come back to that word propitiation a little later, because it's a really important word that you get your head around. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And let's read that. It's Paul busy speaking about God not being able to be unjust. And it says, "For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and included them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus." Can I read that last bit again? "For he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus." So, let me say this. Is people love the idea of heaven? I am amazed at how many funerals I've been to where it's a totally atheist funeral. In other words, it's people who don't believe in the least, but those people go to heaven somehow. In other words, we don't want your Jesus, we don't want your religion, but we want your heaven, which is amazing to me. So the fact that you've rejected this Jesus, who is the central part of heaven and what heaven revolves around, but we still want to be there, which tells me, no, you don't want the heaven that he is talking about, you want the heaven that you have created and that you like. So if this heaven is the heaven where Jesus is Lord and supreme ruler of all, and the world revolves around that, the heaven revolves around him, then we need to understand what would allow us into that heaven. In other words, why should we be allowed into that heaven? And we're allowed into that heaven not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. Now you say, but is that right? Is that just and fair? Yes, it is. And it's just and fair because God in his righteousness cannot allow into his heaven something that is not just and right. In other words, he cannot allow something that is contrary to his nature to come into his place, into his presence. And so in terms of that, we're saying only the just and the right are allowed into heaven. And we need to understand that. This is not an unfair God who says, I decide and you're coming in and you're not. No, no, no. He's made it open for all, but then has said, there is a condition to you coming into this heaven, and you need to understand that. Okay. In Jesus' life and death, we find the full expression of God's justice. In other words, sin is punished, and faithful love, God gave his own son to bear the punishment. In other words, he's not only the one who is the judge, but he provides the defense as well. So, I'm just going to use my jacket here quickly. Viv, can I use you? You can sit right there where you are. Sit right where you are. Viv's in court, and Mac has come and helped me here. Mac is going to act like Jesus. And Mac is Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross, sheds his blood, his righteousness. Viv identifies it, agrees, and puts on the cloak of righteousness. And Mac comes, and he stands, and he represents. How cool is that? This is Jesus representing Viv. And Viv is going to need representation, because daily, my Bible tells me, is that there is one called the devil, and here is God. Sorry, just come and help me. We have to role play a little bit. God, you can stand right there in the front, and forgive me that I use men. So the devil rises up every day and comes and says, him, him, he spoke badly. He gossiped this week. He gossiped this week. And Viv, now hear me, I could not imagine Viv gossiping, but that's why I chose gossip. Viv did gossip this week. And so the devil's not lying. He's telling the truth. He gossiped this week. Your boy, he gossiped this week. And it's true. He has to. You have to acknowledge it. It happened. And so God turns and says, Viv, did you gossip this week? Did you? And Viv says, yeah, I did. I did. But then Jesus pipes in and says, yeah, hold on a moment. Hold on a moment. Can you just look at the jacket? Can you look at the jacket? You see, it's not Viv's jacket. It's Jesus' jacket. The minute Viv starts to shed that jacket and say, yeah, but it wasn't big gossip. It wasn't big. It was little gossip. And yeah, I was just telling a little truth, actually. It was actually truth that I was busy telling. Jesus goes, whoa, you want to wear the jacket or don't you? You know, what are we doing here? And the devil starts to clap his hands and go, whoa, he took the jacket off. He took the jacket off. He took the jacket off. Because now what he starts to do, the minute Viv takes that jacket off, what does he start to do? He says, you see, you did. You see, you did. You did gossip. You did, didn't you? You did gossip. And what does Viv do? Viv goes, Farad, I'm such a terrible Christian. I'm such a terrible Christian. I'm totally useless. I am so bad. And the self-talk starts to run through his head over and over. You know what? I am not even worthy of it. I don't even know if I'm called a son. I don't know why I'm called a son. I am one of the worst people on the face of the earth. And so Viv beats himself up and beats himself up. And the devil goes, yee-haw. He ain't going to be doing nothing in the church this week. He ain't going to be doing nothing in the church this week. Viv wakes up in the morning. And now I can't imagine this either. 5 days in a row, he hasn't had quiet time. Viv wakes up at 2 o'clock in the morning and starts his quiet time. But this week, he had a bad week and no quiet time. And Viv starts, and he goes, you see your boy there? See your boy there? Did you hear from him this week? Loser! And Viv starts to go, Farad, you know, I don't even know if I can come before God. Oh God, I'm doing this again for the 10th week in a row. I'm sorry that I haven't prayed. And so the accusation flies and flies and flies and flies until Viv believes it. And the devil goes, I got him good. I got him good. He ain't going to be doing nothing in the life of the church this week. See, Jesus stands as representative with his jacket all the time. And Jesus stands as the advocate. And the Bible tells me that atonement is that Jesus went to the cross and he died. And we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of that now. He died and then took the jacket and put it on Viv. And the right response would be that when the devil starts to throw that stuff out, Viv looks at Jesus and goes, and Jesus chirps in and says, my boy, look at the jacket. Dad, do you remember this jacket? He's got it on. He's got it on. He's got it on. He's got it on. And Viv starts to go, I got the jacket. I got the jacket. Did I gossip this week? Yes. I've been forgiven. I still got the jacket. I still got the jacket. Tim Keller says this. He says, if I could ask the church to do one thing, and only one thing, I would ask them to daily meditate on the fact that they wear that jacket and that their identity is in him and not in themselves. One thing. He said, it needs to be up on a poster somewhere where you read it to yourself 10 times over and over and over again. I am not justified by what I did. I am justified by what he did. I am not made righteous by what I do. I have been made righteous by what he did. I don't have to live the life and die the death. He lived the life and died the death. And Tim Keller says, if we're to repeat that over and over and over and over again, until it becomes a revelation in us, we would live as set free Christians and be in the fullness of joy that God intended for us. Guys, thank you. Appreciate it. Let's go. Let's explain. Why did Jesus die for all? Why was man given a free will? And let me stop here for a moment, because this thing causes a little bit of confusion in the whole thing. And I'm going to get to another section, but let me stop just for a moment. Some of you have read the issue of predestination in the Bible, and you've gone, does this predestination thing work? And where does it fit in? And if God is a good God, why does he allow bad things to happen? Well, we actually need to go back to the garden, that if God was a good God, why did he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there? Why? Why did he even create an apple tree? And we talk about an apple, we don't know that it was, but play with me here, we're going to just call it an apple. Why did he have the apple tree there? Because God wanted a relationship. He wanted people who were going to be able to relate to him and to connect with him, not as robots, but because of a choice. In other words, a will. I would not want to be married to Sharon if she had no choice over the matter. I would not want to. And you say, oh yeah, but what about arranged? Let's not get into arranged marriages. I'm talking about, I want Sharon to love me because she chooses to love me. In exactly the same way, God wants you to love him because you choose to love him. And the way that you show that you choose to love him is that you have another option. If you have no other option, you can then say, I have no other option. I have to love God. But God says, no, no, no. I put the tree there so that you have another option. But I don't want you to take that option. I want you to take my option. I want you to live in love relationship with me. I want you to live in right standing with me. And so in that, he starts to give man a free will. You can choose or you can choose. It really is your call. If you choose right, we live in right relationship with each other. Okay. That choice still exists. In other words, is that the garden has been restored in that choice. And so for us, we are faced with that thing. Are we going to choose this way, or are we going to choose to live in right relationship with him? And the only way we can do that is through this thing called the atonement. Hebrews chapter 10, scripture coming up. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then jumping back to Hebrews chapter 9, it says, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. So let's just stop at the atonement. When they've left and they're in the desert, the Israelites, and now remember when you read, always good to pick up Old Testament and New Testament. Okay, always good to pick up those two. Try never to read them in isolation. So Leviticus, you're going to read Leviticus and Hebrews at the same time. You can't You read Leviticus on your own, you're just going to think barbecue, let's start to barbecue. God's a great meat lover. That's what you're going to read. When you read Leviticus and Hebrews, you go, now I understand. The fulfillment of Leviticus, Hebrews. Okay, so tie them together. So in terms of that, we watch this whole thing. So they set up the tabernacle. And in terms of the tabernacle, they have to go through ritual. Part of that is that they're doing two different sets of atonement. In other words, they're doing two sacrifices. First of all, the people are bringing whatever it is. So an individual like myself would arrive with a lamb, and I would then lay my hands on the lamb. The lamb would be slaughtered. That lamb now has atoned for my sin. Okay. So the whole camp has to go through that. Once the whole camp has gone through, we then bring, and there's a whole thing around that, but they then bring in the high priest. And the high priest has a ritual that he has to go through in terms of going into the holy place, then coming out, then going back into the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies, then coming out, and then going back into the Holy of Holies. And all of this is to prepare so that he can make atonement for the people. Okay. But in terms of that atonement, this is a representation, and they understand. This thing does not make us right in right standing with God forever. They understand that. They right from the beginning of time. They know this is not going to do it. In other words, we have to keep coming back to do this. But there is a Messiah who's coming who's going to set us free. He's going to set us free. Okay. So Jesus comes, the Bible says, he becomes the Lamb. That sacrifice that's being made, and there are different ways that the Bible shows that in terms of that atonement and how it plays out. But this section in Hebrews now starts to tell us, actually, Jesus comes. He is the perfect lamb that is taken outside of Jerusalem and is slaughtered, and in that slaughter, he sheds his blood, and we are atoned and we are bought back with a price. If Christ died for our sins, we would be like Adam and Eve, guilt-free but capable of sin, and we'd have to live a life of perfect obedience, and you and I know that that is impossible. So to overcome this, Christ had to live the life of perfect obedience in our place. This is part of the atonement. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, it says, because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. And so we read that we were sinners and he has made us righteous. So let's just stop for a moment and talk about what that sinner is. In other words, what is the sin? What is the sin? The sin is not that you have gossiped. The sin is not that you have stolen. The sin is not that you have lied. The sin is not that you have committed adultery. Those are the outworking of sin. In other words, those are sins that are the outworking. The root of that thing is the intention that we are more important. In other words, this is about me and my selfishness. Can I just stop here for a moment and say, as a church, and I'm talking as us as a church, and then talking as a bigger body, the body of Christ, we stand in serious, serious danger of harboring sin right in our midst. Why? Because we are so loving. We are so loving. So Sharon starts to lead a life where it's all about her. And so if I don't get my way, then I throw a little temper tantrum because I want my way. And we go, oh, we're a loving church, aren't we? Love you, Sharon. You're okay, my honey. Don't worry. What are we doing? We're harboring sin right in our midst. Instead, what we should do, yesterday I spoke to Kevin, and I had a little rant. Just hold on. I've repented. I had a little rant, and Kevin had phoned me. He said, hey, Mark, just wanted to remind you I'm your friend. And I said, good. I'm glad you did. I'm sitting at the airport in Melbourne. I just want to remind you I'm your friend. Okay, cool. So we start chatting. Chat. Then I have a little rant. It's just like, ah, this thing is just frustrating me. You know what I wanted? I wanted that thing. Oh, Mark, you're okay, my boy. That's what I wanted from my friend. Instead, he says to me, hey, pick up your toys and put them back in your cart. Literally, just like that. Pick up your toys and put them back in your cart. You're breaking up. You're breaking up. I can't hear you. Can I suggest some of you need a friend like that? And I say that with boldness because I need a friend like that. Some of us need to grow up in that whole thing. 1 Corinthians, I got on a tangent there. I was talking about this whole thing about what is the sin. Sin is that we become all important. We have our own little tantrums. We want our own way. We want things the way we want them. Okay. We want them the way we want them. And that causes us to be in broken relationship with God because it's the very sin that Adam and Eve did. Because Adam and Eve said, we want it the way we want it. We want to run this garden the way we want to run this garden. And God said, in that case, we cannot be in right relationship with each other. And the effect of sin is that we have broken relationship with God. And I prayed this morning for all of us in this room that the reality that we would understand is that the effect of sin is that we had broken, we were removed from God and had no relationship with Him. I want to tell you, I don't know if you've ever been through broken relationship. You've heard the story. Sharon and I went through broken relationship, burnt out, shattered our marriage on the rocks. I said to Sharon, I want a divorce. I want out of this thing. I'm done. I want to walk away. And my wife, by the grace of God, said, no, you can't. We're going to walk this thing out. And we're going to make it work. Do you understand me? Watch my lips. And she prayed and stood in faith and trusted God. And I want to tell you, in that broken place where we had broken relationship is the most painful time I've ever experienced in my life. I have never, and I tell you, I've been through physical brokenness. It didn't compare in the least to the brokenness that we went through in that relationship. And we weren't even separated. I want to tell you, the maker of your soul was an adversarial, removed, broken, separated, divorced, completely gone. That's what salvation is that Jesus comes and miraculously mends this relationship and puts us back together and puts us in right standing with the maker of the universe, of you and of me. That's atonement. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. And he freed us from sin. Can I say that again? And he freed us from sin. You know what the tragedy of life is? Is that in the midst of our freedom, we will go back and long for the days of captivity. We'll long for it. Why? Because there is something inherent in us that says, I want to be in control. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. 1 Peter 2 verse 24. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. And by his wounds, you were healed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. But Christ has rescued us from the curse. What is the curse? The curse is separation from God. It's separation, eternal separation and damnation to hell. That's what the curse is. He rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. And let's go to the ultimate of the lowest point, Jesus abandoned on the cross, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. At about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why was God abandoned on the cross? Why did God turn his face away from Jesus and look the other way and say, I want nothing to do with you? So that you and I never have to be abandoned. We never have to be abandoned. I don't care if you were abandoned as a child. You were abandoned in your marriage. Whatever other abandonment you've had, I want to say to you, Jesus hung on a cross and endured the ultimate suffering and the ultimate death so that God turned his face and could not tolerate it, so that you and I would be bought back and would be redeemed or atoned for and be part of all that he's done. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. You've heard me say often, I think the greatest tragedy of the church is that we tell people how to be better sinners or less of being sinners, just better people. No, let me tell you, there is no way that you and I are going to be better people, because our trajectory was hell itself. And because of what Jesus did, our trajectory is heaven. Does that mean we're perfect and sinless? No, absolutely not. Viv is still going to gossip, and at that time he needs to look at Jesus standing next to him and say, thank you for the jacket. I repent. I turn from this thing. Thank you for the jacket. And thank you that it atones for me forever and ever and ever. Let me say this. You see, it's not just what we're saved out of. It's what we're saved into. Atonement says we are saved out of hell, but we are also saved into heaven. And the Old Testament did not get it. They had to have Hebrews to explain this is what it was about. It's not just saving you out of, but it's saving you into. And I want you to turn with me. And let's read in Genesis chapter 15. And my prayer is that as we read this, something is going to sink into your heart that you're going to say, oh God, help me to live at this place. Genesis chapter 15, it's a fairly lengthy piece. It's not going to come up on the screen. Genesis 15. It says, sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram. So this is pre-covenant, in a vision, and said to him, do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great. So he's having a vision, and this is all unfolding. Verse 2, but Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir. Then the Lord said to him, no, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. And then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you'll have. I always love it when God has a good sense of humor. It takes a Jewish boy out and says, can you count? How much can you count to? And that's every Jewish boy's nightmare, is that he can't count enough. And so Abram says, well, I can't count it. He says, gotcha, eh? That's how many descendants you're going to have. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. The Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Then the Lord told him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land as your possession. But Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it? So Abram believes that he's the Lord, but he struggles to believe the inheritance. Okay. So God counts it to him as righteousness, but Abram's struggling with this inheritance. What am I going to inherit, and how will I inherit this whole thing? Verse 9, the Lord told him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram presented all these to him. Now remember, he's still having a vision, so he's asleep, okay? So Abram presented all these to him and killed them, and then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side, and he did not, however, cut the birds in half. And some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came down over him. And then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land. So this is God just giving him a bit of an update of what's to come, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. Here's the clincher, verse 17. After the sun went down, when Abraham couldn't see God, and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking firepot, verse 17, saw a smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcass. And so the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day. I, in many ways, wish that we didn't use the word covenant anymore. We still use covenant in Australia. And we sign covenants, which says you're not allowed to use this piece of land, or you are allowed to use this piece of land, and most of it has to do with lands. In terms of the biblical covenant, there was a difference. And so what would happen is, Andre and I would make a covenant. Just come and help me for a sec. Andre and I would make a covenant, and Andre was incredibly bright and clever. He's engineering kind. I mean, you can just see that. He's this very, very bright boy. But I have a mighty army. I'm a military man. And so what would happen is I would say, I really need bridges and roads. I don't know how to build them. And I don't have the engineering prowess within what we're busy doing. And Andre says, yeah, but my problem is I could build all these things, but I have no one to protect me and my guys. So we say, okay, well, what we'll do is we will make a covenant with each other and we'll sort this out. Okay. So that's the simple term of covenant. In other words, I am offering up my strengths to you. You're offering your strengths to me. And in the covenant making, I am also understanding you have weaknesses that I am going to take on, and I have weaknesses that you're going to take on. Thanks, Andre. In terms of biblical covenant, we see different covenants, seven major covenants that happen across the life of the Bible. And in those covenants, what happens is that God starts to enter into covenant with his people. And the major covenant that we refer to is this covenant now that's being made with Abram. Why? Because Abram's asleep when the covenant's made. Abram's asleep. How can a covenant be made with a guy who's sleeping? You see, because what God does is he says, let's bring these animals, let's split them down, and then what we're going to do is we're going to do a ritual, and we're going to walk a figure eight here, the sign of eternity that we have. Okay, that's where it comes from. We're going to walk this figure eight, this eternal sign, and we're going to show that we are in eternal relationship with this. And should we break the covenant, to the one who breaks the covenant, that happens. Broken, split in half, right down the middle. And God says, Abraham, are you ready? I'm about to make the covenant with you, my boy. I've promised you an inheritance to you and your descendants forever. In other words, to all the righteous people who will live until eternity, I want to enter into this covenant. Are you ready? And God starts to walk with the fire pot, this thing of his strength and his power. And he starts to walk amongst this. And I want to take a little bit of liberty and license here. I want to believe that Abraham was petrified. He was petrified. Why was he petrified? Because he knew when God's finished with his walk, he has to walk it. And there is no way that Abraham was going to be able to keep it. Never in a million years was Abraham going to be able to keep it when he walked that figure eight. And he knew, my destruction lies. I'm going to be split open like an animal. And I will never, never enjoy this inheritance. But God walks the figure eight. And then when he's finished, he says, Abraham, the reason you're asleep, my boy, is because you wouldn't be able to walk this. You don't have the strength. I'll walk it for you. And God walks on Abraham's behalf. And God says, there is no way that you have the strength, ability, or power to fulfill that covenant. I'm going to do it for you, and I'm going to fulfill it on your behalf, and his name is Jesus. And I want to tell you, the battle and the struggle of man has been is to say, okay, I'll do it, I'll walk. I'm going to try, I'm going to do my best, I'm going to be the best Christian I can, Jesus. I'm going to be the best Christian, I'm going to go to Thailand, I'm going to pray. Jesus, please will you accept me? And he says, no, go to sleep. You're just going to mess this thing up. I've done it for you. See, the thing that grabs me as I read the scripture is that Abraham had no ability to fulfill that covenant. And God steps in and says, not only will I fulfill my part of the covenant, I'm going to fulfill your part of the covenant. And I want to tell you, we have an eternal covenant. And that covenant is that not only is God fulfilling his part, but he's fulfilling our part too. And his name is Jesus. And the more we can get that into our very being, you know what? Don't hear me saying that if you don't get that, you're unsaved. I believe we're saved. But I believe we live as second-rate citizens of heaven. We live as second-rate Christians because we just don't get this thing that it's him who has not only fulfilled his part, but he's fulfilled our part too. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and then we're going to wrap it up out of this beautiful, beautiful scripture. Prophesying, Isaiah is of Yeshua the Messiah, and he says, Isaiah 53. It says, he was despised and rejected. Sorry, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of sufferings and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted, because he was. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Then it says, verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see the offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Here's the scripture that I want to refer to. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He makes intercession for the transgressors, and he splits up the spoils. What are the spoils? What are the spoils? The spoils is this beautiful inheritance that he's bought us and purchased and says, I want you to be part of it. I want you to be part of it. We sung, may his name be lifted higher. His name be lifted higher. I want to say to you, when this atonement starts to break into our hearts and we realized, not only did he walk his part of the covenant, but he walked our part of the covenant. Not only have I been bought and purchased from eternal death, I have been thrown into eternal bliss. Not only have I come from a place where I was robbed of, it was stolen from me, and there was no future. But he shares the spoils with me and says, I want you to be part of this beautiful inheritance, not only in heaven, but right now on earth as well. Not because of what you did and what I did, but because of what he did. I want to tell you, friends, I really believe that one of the biggest challenges that faces the church today is that we don't recognize the beauty of the salvation. We don't recognize what we were purchased out of and what we were redeemed of and then what we were saved into. Let me close with a story. Many, many years ago, we were in a church, and I got saved in that church. Aaron was part of the church. And a guy came, and he came to Christ in the church. And he was funny, you know, when guys just get saved. And I was like that. You know, you can't stop speaking. And in that church, we had testimonies. And They would say, anybody got a testimony? You go, yes, yes, I want to give my testimony. And he'd come up, grab the microphone, and then he would start speaking. But, I mean, half of it was swear words, you know, in the church. You almost wanted to bleep like half the sentences out. But he was just so excited. This thing was coming out. It was just, you know, coming out. And he was just, he was so radical. He was absolutely radical, you know. Almost every night he was down at the nightclubs, and he was just, I mean, anybody would listen. He'd preach to them. And I was chatting to our pastor, and I said, this guy's amazing, you know. He's just taken off. We've got to kind of clean up the language somehow, but this is amazing, you know. And he said, yeah, Mark, he said, too much has been forgiven, much is required. And I said, what do you mean? He said, that's what the scripture means. It says, when we understand the fullness of how bad we were and how removed we were from God and the pain of separation, when that fully grips us, then we understand the fullness of salvation. The sad part is the church wants to debate about it and have philosophy classes. And really? God help us that that thing grips our heart. Like that guy, that he starts to say, I totally get what I've been saved from. And I totally get what I've been saved into. And I didn't even try. I didn't even have to work at it because of him and him alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for this incredible salvation. And I feel like I've done it such an injustice this morning in my weak and puny presentation. But I pray by your Spirit, oh God, come. Come by your Spirit, we pray. Burn it into us. Let us be branded with this thing that said, I am bought. I have been atoned. I have been atoned. I have been atoned. And I want to pray, let the immensity of it overwhelm us. Let us remember that not only are we appeased, not only are you appeased, but that you've removed the guilt from us. You've removed the guilt completely from us. I want to pray that we walk in some of that inheritance. We walk guilt-free. That we stop the self-talk that's negative and accusatory and treading us down constantly. And we take hold of the fullness of our salvation that says we wear a jacket, not because we made it or bought it, but because somebody bought it for us. And his name is Jesus. And not only that, but he stands beside us as the one who represents us and reminds of the blood that was shed, the horrendous death, so that we could live in the fullness of that redemption. I want to pray, help us. Help us by your Spirit so that we get excited about it over and over again. And when we've been saved for 50 years, I pray that we're still going to cry over that because we're so excited about what you've done for us. Let your salvation be new every morning, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.